to really a topic that makes all of us uncomfortable. This is not an easy thing to talk about. It's the topic of shame. And in way of preface to discussing this difficult topic, I want to take a minute with you all to reflect on some tragic events that happened in just the last couple of days. Many of you know, if you've been paying attention, reading the news, you know that a massacre took place at UC Santa Barbara. You know that in Southern California, there was a young man who went on a killing spree. And before I tell you about it, will someone please shut the back door? Because I have a feeling that I will be competing with noises for a period of time if we don't. But what happened with this young man by the name of Elliot Rogers was that he clearly, if you've listened to any of the videos, you've read any of the manifesto, this young man carried on for years and years and years under a tremendous weight of shame. The young man in these videos that he made and posted to YouTube, anticipating the events that took place last weekend, it would show a young man who projected himself to be very confident in various ways, speaks very highly of himself. But when you get down to it, he discusses the fact that for years and years and years, his appreciation for the opposite sex was never reciprocated. And on top of that, he felt like he was always the butt of everyone's joke, that the cool kids did not appreciate him. He felt scorned by his peers. In fact, in the manifesto that this young man wrote, he said, "I had been rejected, insulted, humiliated, cast out, bullied, starved, tortured, and ridiculed for far too long. Humanity is a cruel and brutal species, and the only thing I could do was return that cruelty 1,000-fold. Women's rejection of me is a declaration of war," said this young man. See, many of us treat our emotions, our feelings of shame, and others' feelings of shame as if they were nothing but a psychological problem. The truth is, shame is one of the most powerful forces in every single one of us. It is a beast that at best you can keep at bay for a period of time. But your shame ultimately has a greater effect on you than you are even aware. Many of us have heard that the gospel involves our being freed from our sins. I don't know that many of us have contemplated what it would mean to speak of the work of Jesus Christ as freeing us from our shame. As we delve into this topic today, we will read from the words of David, a king who is no stranger to shame. And before we go into these murky waters that make all of us uncomfortable, we must take a moment to bow our heads and ask our good God to open our hearts, open our minds, so that we can hear the painful words about our condition and respond to them. Respond to them in thanksgiving for a gospel which frees us from this pain and this reality. Let's bow our heads together. Holy God, we are a people that is most ashamed. We are ashamed of things that we have done, things that we don't believe we could perhaps ever tell anyone. We are ashamed, and out of our shame, we are inclined to react violently toward others, to hide our weaknesses, to hide those areas of ourselves that are unflowery. And yet, Lord Jesus Christ, we know that you want all of us. And we know that you want us to be honest with you and honest with ourselves. And we must admit we cannot do that, Lord God, without your Spirit. And we pray that you would send him now, that you would soften our hearts, and that you would make this word, this Holy Scripture, come alive, that we might peer upon you and upon the gospel in a whole new light with a whole new sort of appreciation, and perhaps for some of us, with an appreciation that we have never had before. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 31, we will read the entire psalm. And when I'm finished, I will say, this is God's word. And then what we customarily do here is we stand up and you say, thanks be to God. And we sing the Gloria Patri together. A short verse praising our God for this word that he has given us. So please, if you have your Bibles, read along with me. Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. In your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of my enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Lord. For I am in distress, my eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity and my body has wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you. Before the sons of men, you hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I set in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you, his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. This is God's word. Please be seated. In this passage, it may come as a surprise to some of us to read that David, a king, perhaps Israel's most famous king, was a man who could know shame as well as he did. What's interesting about this particular psalm is that only once in the entire psalm does David allude to any sort of physical danger that he happened to be under. Only one verse mentions anything like physical assaults. The vast majority of the psalm, and in fact, over and over and over again, David cries out and laments the assaults of his enemies that are verbal, that bring him shame, that reduce him to being a man of reproach. The psalm begins, quite frankly, in verse 1, saying, "Let me never be ashamed." It goes on in verse 11 to say, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbor, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, he says in verse 12, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. He talks about being put to shame in verse 17. He talks about lying lips in verse 18. He talks about the strife of tongues in verse 20. And all of this has to impress upon us this point, that shame and being cast down by your peers is something that we, with David, fear tremendously. David himself feared it. David himself loathed it. David himself begged God to be free, free from being ashamed. Too often, most of us, we think sometimes that our biggest problems are problems of perhaps not having enough money, or, you know, I imagine we might think that it would be a bigger problem if someone assaulted us physically. But the truth is, the problem that we have with shame runs just as deep in all of us, and it's something that we have just as much difficulty trying to run from. As we talk about this topic of shame, we have to be aware that shame and guilt are two different things. Most of us haven't done this much reflection on our feelings, but we need to be clear, guilt and shame are not the same thing. Shame is social. It is a feeling of condemnation by your peers and by society. That's what shame is. Someone who feels ashamed hasn't necessarily done anything wrong. Someone who feels ashamed hasn't necessarily done anything to incur guilt or sinned in some particular way. Guilt, on the other hand, is moral. It's not primarily a social matter or a fear of condemnation from others. Guilt is a sense that one has offended God and his law. And regardless of whether or not anyone knows about it, the person who feels guilty, they can feel guilty all alone without any person knowing about the evil that they have done. Many of us in this room have felt guilty, and you were the only one who felt that way or knew you had anything to feel guilty about, and that is not the same as shame. Guilt and shame overlap, however, in that very often the things that our consciences tell us are wrong are also condemned by the society. So sometimes we feel guilty, and the reason we don't speak about it is because we don't want to be ashamed. We don't want to feel the condemnation of our peers and of our culture. So the two are utterly intertwined in practice. So in order to distinguish these, I want to make clear the four combinations that you can have. And this will help us to understand the difference between shame and guilt. You can be a person who feels shame for a particular act, but doesn't feel guilty at all. That's to say, you really feel no moral condemnation for something that you've done, but you feel the weight of society's condemnation rather intensely. And to be frank, there's a fairly obvious example of this that we might turn to by all accounts and our ability to measure, and that would be the example of Donald Sterling. We've heard that name in the recent past, have we not? Donald Sterling has a conversation which was getting recorded, he wasn't aware of it, in which he was rather frank about some racist sorts of views that he had. In the course of the conversation, Donald Sterling would not appear to have felt very guilty about these. He's rather matter-of-fact about them. He just would prefer that white folks and black folks didn't have pictures together in public. It seems that reasonable to him. And nobody would get the impression from listening to this recording that this man felt guilty about it. On the other hand, after this unflowery speech got revealed to the rest of the world, do you think Mr. Sterling felt shame? Do you think he felt condemnation? Do you think he felt the weight of pretty much every celebrity, politician, and common man condemning him in about every publication you could find across the globe? I mean, it was almost like a sport after this occurred to see who could condemn this man most and in the most clever fashion. There we have an instance of feeling shame, but not guilt. Now, we can think of some other combinations as well. We can think about having guilt, but not shame. There are various places in Scripture where we have men who feel burdened by something that they have done, having sinned against the Lord, and perhaps had no condemnation from their culture or for people around them. If you've ever been in a culture of those who do not fear the Lord, those who do not serve the Lord, if you worked in restaurants like me, I worked in restaurants for years. And the thing is, after work every day, it was the same thing. You would go out and you would get plastered. I wouldn't participate in this. I should be clear. I should be clear about that. But if you were a believer and you did participate in that, you could have felt tremendous guilt. But you wouldn't have felt any shame from people around you. No one around you would have condemned you for having gone out and getting drunk. That would have been commonplace. There, the weight of your sin would make you feel guilty as if you were condemned by God in his court. But you certainly would not necessarily feel that from your peers on a social level. That would be guilt without shame. Now, these next two combinations that we could imagine is feeling both guilt and shame. This is really how things ought to be, quite frankly. When we have sinned against God, if we are in a godly culture, our sin will both give us a sense of guilt before our Creator, and that practice, whatever it is, will be a practice that is not held in high esteem by your culture. And the only way to get rid of this guilt and shame is, frankly, by confessing it and confessing it in a group of people who are not hostile, and that is what we are called to be, the church. With some conception of the fact that we all have things to be ashamed of. And when people are repentant, it is ours to build them up in that repentance. It is ours to sympathize with them as people also who are guilty and ashamed and yet set free by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Fourth combination that we could consider is, frankly, feeling no guilt or shame. This is a really difficult thing to contemplate, to be honest. It's almost inhuman. In limited circumstances, like if you were part of a popular crowd and you happened to be in a crowd that you thought of as lesser than the crowd you really identify with, you could imagine being really cruel, where you ought to feel guilty. And you could also imagine that you ought to feel ashamed due to the condemnation of that lower class or that less popular group. But you feel neither, because you frankly regard them as less than people. I would like to say this sort of thing doesn't happen, but it does, and on a regular basis. To really have no guilt and no shame by any society or culture is what we call being a sociopath. You can go about harming people, doing horrifying things, and have it bounce off of you like a bead of rain on a windshield with Rain-X. That's what it's like to you. The Bible describes this as having had your conscience seared as with a hot iron, unable to be affected by these things in any significant degree. I hope that the distinction between guilt and shame is rather clear. Many of us, I do believe, understand that the gospel is a promise that we can be freed from the guilt and weight of our sin before our Creator by Jesus Christ. It isn't necessarily as clear what the gospel has to do with our social condition and whether we can be free from shame. In order to appreciate how weighty this problem is, we need to meditate on the reality of shame. Shame is not just a subjective illusion in your head when you feel it. It's not something you just made up. It is real and it is tremendously powerful. You've heard rhymes like, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That is the biggest joke under the sun. To suppose that words will never hurt us in such a trite rhyme as that one is ridiculous. A father says to his son, "You're good for nothing." And sticks and stones breaking your bones, but words not ever hurting you, can only be a joke to one who has been told these sorts of things. Other people will tell us, psychologists will advise us, they will say, don't let other people have power over you in what they say. Well, that's good advice. But that's much more easily said than done, is it not? Victims of abuse, people who have even just been humiliated in front of large audiences, have a great deal of difficulty just not letting other people have power over them. I'd like to see any one of us be stripped naked in front of a crowd and to not let them have power over us. I would suggest that the greatest resolve that any one of us might have had on that occasion would not free us from feeling shame before the condemning eyes of our peers. We couldn't get away from it. In fact, in the Bible, very frequently, a phrase, an expression used to describe being shamed is to uncover one's nakedness. We are told of Noah that his son uncovered his nakedness, which is a way of saying he shamed his father. And we have this inherent sense of shame in situations like these. Other people think sometimes they throw these out there as exceptions. Like, hey, what about that MTV show? You know, the one that has that guy named Steve-O on it, and they always go out and they do crazy things, and they look like real fools, and they seem to be unashamed. You guys know what show I'm talking about? This particular show and this particular group of guys, we might be duped into thinking that they were men truly unashamed who did not care about what the culture thought. But the truth is, people, in order to escape the condemnation of a culture and a society, they create subcultures where they can fit in most naturally and where, frankly, their defects are propped up as virtues to avoid the shame that one would normally feel from society at large. In fact, in those subcultures, they have different things they're ashamed about. Anybody on that particular MTV show, if they didn't do one of the stunts that was set up for them, guess what they would feel? Shame. It's just a different criteria. No matter what culture you go to, no matter what group you go to be proud of your sin, you will be shamed by other elements of the defects of your character, and we cannot flee from this. See, shame is a funny thing. It's like a mutual agreement between you and any parties watching you that what you did is actually pretty lame and ridiculous, and you're a fool for having done it. And I hate to be crass or have examples, but that verge on being crass, but to give a very frank example, most of us, when we're in a room and we accidentally say pass gas and there's a kid around, we're like, oh, it's just a kid. They didn't notice. Because they're not going to look at you with that mutual agreement that was really kind of lame. We do have that sense. We're in the room and there's an adult with us. We're both like, yeah, God, it's really stupid, actually. I mean, we have that mutual agreement. And we have all sorts of little codes of that nature. If you're late to a wedding, or you can't provide for your family, or your family member is in prison because of, say, a violent crime like rape or something horrifying, you feel shame by association, you feel shame by common agreement from your culture, and we can all pretend like we don't feel shame in those moments. But the truth is, we do. And it affects us dearly. You feel shame when you're slandered. If somebody went about town and said that you were a racist and you were a misogynist and that you were a liar, you would feel ashamed even if it wasn't true, wouldn't you? It would weigh on you heavily. It would weigh you down. And you would feel condemnation. Condemnation from those around you. The way you conducted yourself in public, if you were in a small town and all of these things are being said, would be different than if you were not so slandered. And so it is, David says in his particular passage, that he indeed is the victim of slander. That people are speaking things untrue about him, and that lying lips and strife of tongues are leveled against him. The thing about shame is that we can just simply be the victim of a large group of people making fun of us, and we feel weighed down and condemned rather tremendously. The reason for this, if you've never stopped to reflect on it, is this. People around us are made in the image of God. We are corrupt images of God, but we are the image of God nonetheless. And there is an objective and a real weight that we feel when people look down on us, when people bring condemnation to us. See, the way that things worked originally is that when Adam and Eve sinned, guess what happened? They felt guilt before their creator, but they also felt shame before that creator. He was the only society that existed beyond them at that time. And when he showed up, they saw themselves as naked, and they fled from the presence of this judge. Well, so it is now. After this fall, what men did is they created societies within which they could live up to certain standards and rules and feel much better about themselves. They needed some judgment or judge other than that divine judge. And out of that, we have societal norms and we have shame as a result. And we are either proud because we passed the test of the bar of our culture so that we need not be ashamed before it, or we are frankly deeply humiliated by the bar and the standard of our culture and people around us. We can't get away from it. Some of us will tell ourselves about our enemies, I don't care what that person thinks of me. Think I give a care what he thinks? Really? Take your worst enemy, the person who at this moment you think of as being the most out to get you. Do you really not care at all what they think about you? Why would you be ashamed if you were naked in front of them? Why? Wouldn't you actually even be more ashamed if you were naked in front of them? Hearing their taunts, hearing their jeers, hearing their words with which they bring you down? You do care. And you can't help but to care. Because there is a real weight that every human person brings to every situation. We do care, and we can't help but to not care. One of the strange things about shame is that when we feel ashamed, one of the easiest ways to feel better about ourselves is to put someone else down as a more wretched example of shame than yourself, and you feel a little bit better. This is something we all figure out very young in our social circles. We figure out especially in middle school. And the funny thing about it is, no one ever had to teach you how to do that. No one had to teach our kids about how much fun it is to make fun of other kids. When you do it, you know what it does is it actually kind of creates a camaraderie between you and the rest of the group. You are now a judge on that condemned soul. They are shamed and you're not. Because you're all in the group of judges on the shamed individual out here. And this is one of the most natural things for people to do. It happens in every society and culture, and it happens before we even have an ability to nurture our kids in other directions. That is how powerful and natural this reality is of shaming others to make ourselves feel better. Various societies and cultures, you would actually have communal sacrifices of the individuals. It's kind of what resides behind in the background of the Hunger Games, you know, saga stories of one person dying or people from a culture dying. In this instance, it's for the entertainment of the rest of the culture, but it runs much deeper than that. Cultures actually feel better when they condemn something of which they are not a part, so that they can all feel better. They're different from the thing sacrificed, and they are good while it is bad. And frankly, Donald Sterling is a perfect example. You see the tremendous self-righteousness in the masses that felt the need to condemn this man after he had been condemned about 789 times. It was like a rite of passage. And each one of us felt better about ourselves after we condemned him, because we are not racist like that crazy old guy. Oh, what a sicko. Every one of us feels better about ourselves in the condemnation of others. That's what lies at the base of this proclivity of ours to shame others. David, you might not know this, had ample opportunity in his lifetime to be the object of scorn and shame. David was anointed king a decade before he became king. And in that decade, he fled from a tyrannical King Saul who ruled the day in Judah and Israel. David was constantly hiding in caves. He was constantly being slandered. He was constantly, as a fugitive, being described as a rebel. None of it could be further than the truth. But he was constantly being shamed. Can you imagine telling everybody around you, "Hey, I just got a new job. It's going to pay great. It's going to be amazing." And a year goes by and you still don't start the job. 2 years go by. Okay, now you're kind of feeling like a lame-o. 3 years go by, nobody believes you anymore, actually. You got a job 3 years ago and you're going to make a lot of money? After a decade, you are a genuine loser in the estimation of any society or culture. David went 10 years ordained king, living as a fugitive. Yeah, he felt shame. He felt ashamed. Not only that, but when David is fleeing, he actually has to go and flee for respite to the enemies of Israel. He has to go to the nation of Philistia, where the Philistines dwelt, to get respite from the tyrannical King Saul who is trying to kill him. Do you think going and getting some sort of refuge from your enemies might shame you? He's there for years, and he fights with them, and even helps the Philistines in various ways. But when it comes to going out to a crucial battle with King Saul the tyrant, they won't let David come because they question his loyalty. Would you feel ashamed if people that you fought side by side with questioned your loyalty to their cause? On top of all that, when David got into his older years, his own son Absalom rebelled against him, and he did it like this. He did it by courting the favor who didn't like David's judgments as the ultimate high court and judge of Israel. People would be coming and leaving Jerusalem, and he'd say, "Hey, do you think you got justice?" Well, it's a fair question, because 50% of the time, someone's going to say no. And the 50% of the time that someone said no, he said, "Oh, well, if only I were king. My dad, he's been known to be an unjust individual, and if only I were in charge." And his son Absalom ousts him from his own palace, and David flees in shame to the wilderness. And as he's fleeing out of Jerusalem, a man by the name of Shimei, one of Saul's descendants, says the following. He says that he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right and his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. I don't know if any one of us has ever been called just flat out a worthless fellow. But that's the weight and the feeling of shame. So it is. David, in the midst of this season of shame, and he had several of them, we don't know which exact one he was dealing with in Psalm 31, he turns to his God, and you know what he describes God as over and over and over again? He describes him as a shelter. Have you ever done something incredibly shameful and felt like such a fool? You just wanted to go and hide in your closet? You just wanted to get away from everybody, shut the doors and be in the darkness? You'd rather be hiding under a parked car than out in public? David understood that feeling, and it's not surprising in the midst of this psalm. This is how he describes God. He says to God, "Be to me a rock of strength." The word means mountain stronghold, a stronghold to save me. In verse 3, he says, "For you are my rock." And the word is really a cliff or a crag in the rocks, and my fortress. He says in verse 4, "For you are my mountain stronghold." He says in verse 20, "Hide them in the secret place of your presence." That's the righteous of which he includes himself. "Hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from strife of tongues." The God that we serve is a hiding place, a shelter, a shield from the assaults of men and their tongues and the reproach of humanity. Our God is described in these terms as a rock, as a place in which we could hide. And it's funny because David, when he was fleeing from Saul, constantly hid where? In the rocks. He hid in caves. Caves which protected him from the gaze of those before whom he was ashamed. Another time we can think about somebody hiding in the rocks would be Moses. God's glory is on the mountain. And Moses says, "God, show me your glory." And he says, "You can't look at my glory." He says that he hid him in the rock so that when the Lord passed by, he wouldn't be killed and destroyed. Because the truth is, for all of us, this is the thing, before God, we have the deepest guilt and shame. So the wonderful question is how it can be that this God before whom we have shame becomes to us a rock. If you are ashamed before your society and before your peers, the bad news is this. It is nothing. Nothing at all like the degree of shame and guilt we have before our Creator. It is a cakewalk. This mutual understanding that we have when we did something kind of stupid against social norms, if you will, is nothing compared to the agreement of your conscience with God's law that you are a sinner before Him. It is incomparable. And yet David says in this psalm, he says, "Make your face shine upon me." He says, "Make your face shine upon me." As if he needn't have any guilt or shame before this Creator. How does this happen? Well, the answer to this question is the gospel. The answer to this question of how we get freed from our shame and condemnation before our Creator and our fellow man is the gospel. Many of you might be aware that verse 5 of the passage we read, verse 5 was quoted by Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. Verse 5 says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Jesus quotes from a psalm on the cross, which is belabored with language about shame. When Jesus went to the cross, part of the work that he did on our behalf is what he became is a shame magnet. He became a shame magnet. So that if you were that kid in the cafeteria, and let's say you did something humiliating, and your whole school looked at you and went, "Ha, ha, ha," and jeered and laughed at you. Jesus came on a cross to be a bigger object of scorn and shame than you. Everybody's face in that cafeteria turned away from you and looked at Christ. Everybody's face turned away from you and the condemnation that they had for you because they felt that they saw a bigger loser than you. Jesus willingly became an object of shame and scorn to take from us the condemnation of the culture at large and be the sole object of their condemnation. If you did something foolish in the cafeteria and everybody was laughing at you, you would rejoice with gladness if a guy happened to run into the room with a big, huge wedgie with his underwear over his head, redirecting everyone's attention that way. You would sit there and you'd be in the clear. Will you consider what happened in these horrible events of the cross? Jesus quotes this psalm, and Luke is the only gospel writer that records that. And Luke lays emphasis more than any other gospel writer on how Jesus is ridiculed on the cross. Luke 23:33 says this: "They crucified him with criminals, one on the right and the other on the left." Let's start there. Jesus was propped up on a cross, not with other martyrs, not with other men of God, but he was propped up with and associated with sinners. Sinners guilty of crimes worthy of death. How many of us would be ashamed if we went to the death penalty with some of the grossest murderers in our society? Do you think you'd feel shame? Condemnation? It doesn't end there. We're told that the rulers, people in charge, were sneering at him in verse 35 of Luke 23, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself." Every one of us is ashamed when we have to eat our words. "Oh, I thought you were really good at that. Nice work. Why don't you show us your saving power?" say the rulers. Told in verse 36 that the soldiers also mocked him. "This is the king of the Jews," everybody was saying, as if sarcasm isn't a classic way to shame someone. "Hey, smarty pants. Hey, Rico Suave." Whatever it may be, they shame him with these words of sarcasm. And if all of this were not enough, we read in verse 39 that one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." If it were not enough to be ridiculed by rulers, by soldiers, by those present, but to be ridiculed by another man next to you who is truly worthy of a crime of death? Criminy! Jesus receives the condemnation and the shame of everyone around him. No one is directing any of their insults or abuse to these criminals at his side. And much like David, who said in that psalm that "I am forgotten by all," Luke 23:49 says this: "All his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance." People didn't want to be anywhere near this guy. Keep your distance. If you have ever been shamed, or you have ever been in a situation in any social context where people keep their distance from you, and you have felt shame, and our Lord on the cross became the pinnacle of this shame. But unknown to everyone around him, he was affecting their salvation. Not just from the wrath of a righteous God, that indeed, but from the condemnation of a society of buffoons who deserve every bit as much scorn and condemnation, if not certainly more, than this Savior. See, shame is real. You can't just make it disappear. It has to be dealt with. And the way it gets dealt with is Jesus redirects it to himself. And he bore a shame that none of us could really ever fathom. Because here's the thing, every one of us is really kind of a buffoon. And insofar as we're treated as such or regarded as such, it is not nearly as ridiculous as the Son of God, the Creator of all, being treated as if he were a nothing and a loser. The shame he bore was greater than any that we can imagine. But here's the thing. Jesus did not simply redirect the scoffing of our societies and cultures. The gospel is that he flat out reverses the hostility and shaming taunts of the world and turns it into their shame. What happens is that Jesus on the cross, when he is crucified, those who crucify him do not know who he really is. They do not know what they're really doing. What it would be like is if you saw someone in school and you thought, you know, I'm going to give this person a hard time and I'm going to make fun of them because they look like a nobody and I think it might do me well. It would be like making fun of that nobody, casting insults upon them only to find out you were not making fun of a nobody. You were making fun of somebody that was very consequential, in fact, to your detriment for having said the things that you said. And in such a way that as soon as that realization comes about, the shame situation reverses completely. When the Lord Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead, mankind has a terrifying realization. All of our attempts to be caustic and to break others down really have never been directed against our fellow man. The true object of our hostility by which we have tried to build ourselves up was not a man, it was God. The image of God in our fellow men and God in the flesh in the incarnate Jesus. Every person that you have ever made fun of, every person that you have ever cut down, everyone on this globe whom you have ever shamed thoughtlessly, was no mere man. They were the image of God. And in Christ, it was the Son of God incarnate. This is either the best news or the worst news that you have ever heard. It is the worst news that you have ever heard if you know not this Christ and trust not in this Christ who has borne your shame for you. Because you have contributed to your own shame in crucifying the Son of God. But if you are in Christ, it is the best news. It is the best news because this Christ has borne all your guilt, and not only that, taken all your shame and reversed it. And when you are in this Christ by faith, you stand behind a concrete wall against which no taunts, no jeers, no lying tongues can ultimately win the day. You get behind this Christ and you have salvation, freedom from the shame and the taunts of men who are destined to be judged by this righteous judge. In the words of Colossians 3:3-4, it says, if you are in Christ, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You will cease to be one clothed with the guilt of your sins and your shame. You will be in Christ and clothed in his glory and participate in the celebration of who he is and what he has done. This reversal of shame is spoken about in Psalm 31:17-18. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. He says, let the wicked be put to shame. Let the lying lips be mute. Jesus Christ, when he is resurrected, when we discover who he is, it will close every mouth. Every mouth that taunts and every voice that jeers. And those mouths will either be closed in shame or they will be closed in rejoicing that Jesus has borne our shame for us. Many of us, sadly, we fail to embrace Christ because of our shame. To be frank, embracing Christ shamelessly in our culture is something that is not appreciated by many. To many, it is thought to be intellectual suicide or social suicide because you'll cut yourselves off from certain groups of people. Some people think that Jesus' ethic actually isn't so ethical, and they'd say it's ethical suicide to be a follower of Jesus. Some would say it's too much for my personal pride. I can't embrace this because of my shame. Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." The Apostle Paul's response to this is simple. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Some will say, "But Brent, how can I seek freedom from my shame in a Christ that I'm not really even sure that I believe in? I'm not really even sure that he's necessarily really the Son of God. How can I have hope in this God I'm not sure about?" Well, to put the matter simply, sometimes we have to believe in something not because we can understand it or prove it, but because we flat out have no hope without it. If you have a terminal illness and there's only one treatment under the sun that even professes to be able to give you healing, you would be a fool not to take it. I challenge those of you in this room to ask yourselves what you will do with your shame. How will you get freedom from the condemnation you feel from your culture and from your Creator? If not through a gift of salvation and freedom such as this. I implore you, do not wait. Do not be ashamed of the Son Jesus Christ. Because in him alone is there salvation and new life and even glory. Let's bow our heads. Holy God, we thank you for the gift of new life and salvation. We thank you who knew no shame, and by no necessity or desert within us, came down and became an object of scorn on our behalf to turn the condemning eyes of the world toward yourself, that you may indeed even reverse and deflect and become a mountain stronghold against the assaults of this humanity. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray that we may be counted in you, and we pray for those who do not know you, that, Lord, they too may be set free. They too may be one with us. That they too may be members of your body in whom there is boundless life. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, amen.